Well, good evening, everyone, and welcome to the Gift of Grace on the Word 1220. This is Phil Giuliotti here again on another awesome Sunday night. And this is the Gift of Grace, where we read and teach God's Word, and we proclaim the kingdom and salvation in Jesus the Messiah. So, hope you've had an awesome week. Last week, we did a program about what's commonly called Peter's Great Confession, which is, of course, in Matthew chapter 16. We're going to finish that tonight because we didn't really get to, well, we didn't get to finish it, obviously, and we didn't get into a part of it that I really want to cover. But as you know, this occurs in an area called Caesarea Philippi. And as I pointed out last week, it happens at a pagan shrine in the far north of the land. In fact, slightly out of the land in current-day Lebanon. And it was a shrine to the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. And Jesus takes the 12 there, which was quite a journey from Capernaum. And he took them there and asked this question. He asks two questions. First, he says, who does the crowd say that the Son of Man is? And as you know, they say, oh, you know, the John the Baptist, the prophet, Jeremiah. But who do you say that I am? And Peter makes his great confession. He says, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God. You're the Christos, you're Mashiach, which mean, both words mean the anointed one. Here, the Greek word, of course, because it's the New Testament. The Hebrew word is Mashiach, where we get our word Messiah. And both words mean the anointed one. So this is called Peter's Great Confession. And we made I made a few comments about this afterwards, because we're just going to summarize. This is a question that everyone has to answer. Because everyone's eternal destiny depends on what they think the answer to this question is. It wasn't just for Peter. It wasn't just for the other 11. It wasn't just for whoever was around in those days where Jesus was teaching other disciples and other people in the area. This is a question that's had to be answered all the way down through Christian history, right down to our time in the 21st century. Because just like in the first century, faith in him, faith in Jesus, and the work of the cross is still going on. It was a one-time event. The sacrifice was once for all, as the writer to the Hebrews says. But the cross still stands for everyone to look at, for everyone to approach, for everyone to consider. And so this great confession is a response, not just for Peter, but for everyone. Now, as you know, not everyone is going to give the right answer. There are many people who commonly say, well, Jesus was nice, he was good, he was a great philosopher, he was a great teacher, and that's the wrong answer. He was, in fact, those things. But he is the Christ, he is the Messiah, he is the Son of the living God, and he is the only way to heaven. He is the only way to salvation. There is no other way. And we're branded as fanatics by the modern world and terrorists by the modern world, and you know, the FBI has been investigating people in the Catholic Church and has been investigating people in Christian churches and has been investigating people in schools who go against the prevailing modernistic, humanistic, liberal philosophies of our time, which are demonic with a capital D, all capital letters in nature. And so this great confession of Peter is the answer to everyone's problems, but not everyone will give the correct answer. So Peter answers the question. The rest of the men that are there, they seem to concur with this because it's not written that anybody says, Anything else? It's a very short, very powerful statement, a very powerful confession, and it is, in fact, the heart of Christianity. And he says this in the midst of being in a pagan territory in front of a pagan shrine. And it's another interesting to note here is that Jesus had referred to himself as the Son of Man, which he very commonly did. But when Simon Peter answers the question with this great confession, he calls him the Son of God. In fact, he calls him the Son of the Living God. And this was a very common statement in the Tanakh, the Old Testament, to talk about the Living God. It's also mentioned in the New Testament many times. But the term Living God referred to the fact that God has life and existence within himself. He doesn't need anything to help him exist. He doesn't need anything in order for his existence to continue. And he doesn't need any kind of help to do the things that he wants to do. And so he's called the Living God. He has life in himself. He's the prime mover. He's the first. He's the uncaused cause. And so this is one of his titles in the Tanakh, is El Shaddai, the all-sufficient one, the all-sufficient God. So Peter uses this. The other statements to who does the crowd say that I am, you know, they all answered with dead men. But Peter says, you're the Son of the Living God, which means you have the same nature as God. You have the life of God in you. You're the anointed one, which is what Christos and Mashiach mean. You're the anointed one that was talked about in the entire Tanakh. It was prefigured throughout the five books of Torah. It was talked about by the prophets. It was talked about in the writings. And you're that one. You're the one that that Moses and the prophets spoke of. So Peter sees this glory despite the fact that he's looking at a flesh and blood man. He's looking at the God-man, but he is looking at a man who has flesh and blood, but he sees the glory. But Peter says, you're of the same substance, you have the same nature as God, as the Living God. You have ever-existent life within you. You have always existed. You always will exist. You certainly don't need me or these other guys to somehow facilitate your existence. You always have existed and you always will exist. And you always live in the present tense. And this is why God's name, Yahweh, means I am. I am that I am, or I am who am. But it basically means I am, because God is always living in the present tense. There is no past tense. There is no future tense. Everything is in the presence. He's the only begotten, and at this point, he's in flesh. So this is a definite confession of faith by Peter. There's no equivocation. There's no beating around the bush. There's no questions. There's no doubt. And Jesus approves of this. And we see in the passage that he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood have not revealed this to you, but my Father that is in heaven. So in other words, this wonderful confession, this clear confession, this concise, precise statement of faith, which is at the center of Christianity, Peter did not deduce this on his own. Jesus does not say to him, wow, Peter, I'm really impressed. I didn't think you were this smart. I'm not sure how you figured this out. Wow, I would have never believed it. No, he says, you, Peter, did not figure this out, but it was revealed to you by my Father. Faith in Messiah comes from the Holy Spirit. It's not reasoned out. There's not a mathematical equation that will get you to that answer. There's not some law of physics that when you express it in a certain way, gets you to that? It's a gift of the Holy Spirit to believe. In 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us, no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Now, who can say that? No one. No one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. Because there is no way for you to figure this out. There is no way for you to deduce this like you would do a geometry problem or a mathematical or a physics problem. There is no way to solve the problem. It's revealed to you by faith. And also, interestingly, Jesus reminds him of his origin. He calls him Simon Bar-Jonah. Simon, Shimon, was his name. His name was Shimon. It was his birth name. Bar-Jonah means his father's name was Jonah, or Yonah. Yonah means dove. Prophet Jonah, his name means a dove. So Peter was not born, as we know, he was not born in some upper class, wealthy family. He didn't live in some majestic palace somewhere. He was a working person. He was born of a dove, so to speak, but this faith came to him in a very divine way through the Father and the Spirit. And Jesus tells Peter that he's blessed and happy. If you look back at that passage, he says, blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. You're blessed that you got this and you understood this. This was grace that brought you this, and God gets the glory for that. We commonly don't think about that because God gets the glory from the fact that you even come to faith in the first place. God gets the glory when you are saved because, well, as you know, most people out there have the feeling that they must earn their salvation. If I say enough prayers, if I go to a church enough times, if I light enough candles, if I do this instead of that, if I do that instead of this, and those are all fine things to do, but you are saved by faith, as not only Jesus points out, but Paul points out in phenomenal detail through the epistles. And God gets the glory for that. Works are important. We're not going to talk about faith and works today, but you are saved by grace through faith. Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 8. And so he tells Peter he's blessed and he's happy, and God gets the glory for this. Peter didn't figure this out. Because after all, Christianity is not just a system of beliefs. It's not just a series of statements of faith. It's a relationship. It's knowing Jesus. It's knowing him in a personal way. It's not just a philosophical structure. It isn't about how to live your life a little bit better. It isn't that somehow knowing Jesus is going to kind of give you an edge in your life, kind of make you feel a little better about yourself, which is part of what 21st century Christianity has come to, but it isn't that. It is not that. It's not a philosophical system. It's a relationship with the God-man, the Messiah, the Christ, in order to be saved, in order for your sin to be paid for. You cannot undo your sin by doing 79 different good works. So Peter expresses this in a very powerful way. And Jesus talks to Peter, you know, kind of like as the evangelist and the follower that he's going to be. Blessed and happy are you. Peter basically answers for the church. Peter answers for every believer, not only of the time, but which has come since then. You know, the Greek word for church is ekklesia, which is a group of believers, a group of people, a called out group. In our time, the church is trying very hard to be just like the world because We don't want to seem like we're weird. We want the world to like us. Or we're afraid to say anything. But, hey, you know what? If we become more like the world, hey, we're getting with it finally. That's not ecclesia. We're the called out ones. We're not supposed to be like everybody else. So the other interesting thing that happens here is he renames Simon, Shimon, he renames him Peter, or Kephas, rock. You're the rock. He's the rock. His confession that he just made is also rock, because it's the foundation of everything that's going to come. So he kind of goes, funny way to look at it, as I was thinking about this, is he kind of goes from being a dove, although he wasn't really very dovish. We know Peter pretty well. He wasn't exactly dovish. His father's name meant dove. But now he goes to being a rock, to being the foundation. And he said, and Jesus tells him, there's going to be enemies fighting against the church, but the enemies are not going to prevail. Verse 18, and I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. So there's going to be enemies fighting against the church. There are enemies galore now fighting against the church. The battle is joined on every front. And if you don't know there's a battle going on, you're already a casualty. You're already a casualty. We're in the greatest spiritual battle of all time. And the church is being attacked on all sides from very powerful enemies. But we know that those enemies will not prevail. They will not prevail. So what happens to Peter after this amazing confession? I want to get to this because I'm sure we probably don't have a lot of time. Verse 21. From that time, Jesus began to show to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. Okay, we talked about how in the five books of the Torah, the idea of blood atonement, the idea of blood being shed for sin is the theme, is the just heavy throughout the books of Moses. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. When you sin, you die, and life is in the blood. And so blood has to be shed in order to make things right, in order to purify, in order to undefile. We can't do an exhaustive study on that right now, but this is what pointed to the cross. So Jesus tells them here, he's going to go to Jerusalem, he's going to suffer, he's going to die, but on the third day he's going to rise. As he had told them about the sign of Jonah. Like Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the fish, the Son of Man will be 3 days in the belly of the earth. Verse 22. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men. So after Peter's great confession, Jesus talks about the fact he's going to suffer, he's going to die. Also adds that he's going to rise on the third day, but says he's going to suffer and die. Now, most people at the time, for various reasons in the Tanakh, especially from the prophets and the wisdom literature, the writings, thought that Messiah was going to be an authoritative, powerful leader who was going to reestablish the golden age of the kingdom, the golden age of David and Solomon. And the leaders thought this. Most of the common people thought this. Now, here is the one, capital O, that Peter had just said, you're the Christ, you're the Son of the living God, who says something that Peter thinks is in direct opposition to this. He tells them a different story and tells them that they better be ready. They better be ready. Peter takes offense at this. He doesn't say what the others thought. They may have agreed. They probably did agree. We don't know for sure. Peter had just been elevated by Jesus in a sense of, you're the rock, I'm going to build my church. Gates of hell are not going to prevail. You're the foundation, you're the rock. But now, he contradicts what Jesus says. This can't be. How can this be? How can this be possible? And then, not only does this go against what everyone is thinking, that Messiah is going to come and be a political, economic, military king who's going to reestablish the kingdom. Not only is that, does that seem to be shattered by what Jesus said, but now Peter tries to advise him. We can't understand the mind of the Lord, so to speak. We are, you know, people have said, oh, it's like a grasshopper trying to understand what we're doing. And I don't even know what to compare it to because we have very finite minds with very finite thought. And there's no way we can understand the infinity. We certainly can't comprehend the Trinity. And we can't comprehend in detail what God's plan is going to be. Because, you know, Paul says the cross is foolishness to those that are perishing. It's foolishness. It makes no sense. Paul talks about the foolishness of our preaching. So here Peter says, whoa, whoa, whoa. This is not, this can't be. So listen, let's forget this. This plan is impossible. And this seems like a reasonable answer. Because if you think that this is the Messiah who is going to do all these things, how could it be that he's going to be killed? Far be this from you, Lord. This is not going to happen to you. This is not what the outcome of this can possibly be in order to fit what we think should be happening. So Jesus rebukes Peter, rebukes him. They had heard many things. They had heard him rebuke others, rebuke members of his own group there, but they had not heard a rebuke like this. He expresses his displeasure at this very sternly and very definite and gives an immediate reply. There's no discussion. And the whole situation, the whole tone shifts from blessed are you, Peter, to get behind me, Satan. He answers just like he answered at the temptation by Satan at the wilderness, which the Greek there means get behind me or get away from me, Satan. And he uses that same terminology. Now, he's not just rebuking Peter, he's also rebuking Satan himself, who's affecting their friendship and their intimacy and wants to plant doubt in the mind of Peter and the other guys. So Peter says Jesus says two things to Peter. You're an offense, you're a hindrance, you're standing in the way. Because Jesus is focused on redemption and can't be diverted from that. He did not even rebuke Peter for denying him later three times. But he has to be more concerned about salvation than his comfort, and more concerned about salvation than whatever Peter might think of him. Peter was not thinking about the things of God. He was looking at it from his own mind and making a human plan. Oh, I know the music's playing. Well, that's going to sum this up about the Great Confession. And thanks for tuning in, and join us again next week on The Gift of Grace. Thanks for listening.